Good morning. Father's Day is not till next weekend, but I was wondering if you would indulge me a little bit here at the outset of this message of an opportunity to speak some fatherly sentiments towards my daughters, because I'm not speaking next week. So, you know, this is my one shot. Do you mind? I have two little girls. Mira, who just turned 8, is my youngest, and Aria, who is 9, for just about a month more before she turns 10, but she's my oldest. And I'm proud of both of my little girls, but today I want to tell you about something that Aria recently shared with me and my wife. Aria has been keeping a journal, this little journal right here. And it's not an everyday thing for her. I mean, she's 9. But you might be interested to know the kind of sweet and simple thoughts that my 9-year-old has occasion to commit to page. I mean, wouldn't that just be a sweet thing to do today? Well, she gave me permission to show them to you. With her full knowledge and consent, I'd like to read to you some of Aria's entries, okay? On March 16th of this year, she wrote, "Why do bands have funny names? Because of an inside joke? Because they couldn't come up with anything? I mean, genuinely, do they have bad taste?" This is how you can clearly see that she's her father's daughter. Seriously, though, I mean, Toad the Wet Sprocket, Goo Goo Dolls, Hoobastank. Have you heard of the band Hoobastank? I mean, she's got a real point, I think. I mean, when you come to think of it. Anyway, that very same day, the very next entry, Aria writes this: "Why is it only men with their perspective when the heart of a woman is as important as a man's? Sometimes men's opinions are valued more than women's. It's discrimination based on gender." And that is how you know that she is her mother's daughter. The next day, Aria's entry reads, "It matters not the beauty, but the character. God has been misunderstood. Everyone thought him only a king. He's also the father of the universe." And then the next entry from March 17th, Aria writes, "No one knows the cost of death until one has been in the face of it. But happiness can still be found, for a loved one who is sick and dying will run and jump heaven. So rejoice, for they are not dead, and they're safe in the hands of God." Aria is our little philosopher. She's 9 years old and already thinking such big thoughts that I sit in disbelief at times. She and her sister represent the best of what my wife and I have contributed to this world. And now I want you to consider something for just a moment. Think about how inconceivable it would be for my wife and I, how utterly devastated we would be if our two girls were taken away from us, whisked away to another land where we'd no longer be able to communicate with them, no longer be able to see them. Can you imagine that? What if it weren't just my daughters? What if for all the young adults that are represented in this room, all of our teenagers, the best and the brightest that we have to offer, were taken away to a foreign land to be raised by strangers? Consider the ramifications of that for just a moment. Think about that. The devastation that that would leave, the anguish and the despair. Those are the exact circumstances that befell the person that we will be studying over the course of the next 4 weeks. It's a series of messages, like Jed just said, called Stand Strong. And it follows the life of this young man named Daniel. He was a young Israelite boy who lived in Jerusalem almost 2,500 years ago. It was a very long time ago. And his city was conquered by a foreign king who removed Daniel and all of his peers from their homeland and their families and took them back to the land that this army came from. And I want us just to consider for a moment some of the big questions that we'll be faced with as we look at Daniel's life. because even though that was all that time ago, I believe that there's still some incredibly relevant things to pick at in this story that we're going to encounter. Questions like, how do we live out our faith in meaningful ways, even when it costs us deeply? How do we stand boldly and purposefully for God in the face of opposition? See, even when it could have cost him his life, Daniel remained steadfast in his faith, confident in God's goodness and determined to live in such a way as to bring glory to God in every circumstance that he faced. He was remarkable. In fact, some ways I have a tough time relating to Daniel because I look at his life, and if you've read the story of Daniel, you know that he just seems impervious to temptation, to the difficulties that he faces in his life. And so in some ways, he gives us an incredibly high bar to try and get over for our lives. But his story is so rich and so colorful, and there's so much meat there for us as people who are trying to live for God in a culture that is very divergent from that kind of faith, that I feel like it's worth investigating. And today, as we look at the early part of Daniel's story, it's going to show us how to live a believing life in an unbelieving world. What does that look like? How do you navigate that? Because we live in a society that presses against the very notion of a personal God who we can know and relate to. And the existence of God is really the subject of debate, whether he exists at all in our culture anymore. Truth is relativistic. The desire to be obedient to God has been replaced by an individualistic mindset that says, I'm going to do what's best for me. You can do what's best for you. I'll do what's best for me. And so looking at Daniel's life is extremely relevant for us today, I think, because God calls us, just like he did to Daniel, to live with holy determination, to know and to trust and to follow him in spite of the opposition that we might face. That's Daniel's story. So let's start in the first chapter of the book. Will you walk through it with me? Let's look at it together. This is the book that bears Daniel's name. It's Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, and let's read it. During the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in Judah, and just quick note here, that's about 605 BC is when this took place. So if you want to just say, during the third year of King Jehoiakim's reign in 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem, and he besieged it. Stop there for a second. See, in the ancient world, Jerusalem, around that time, would have been about approximately 3 miles in circumference. It was a pretty big place, but not overwhelmingly large. And yet Nebuchadnezzar came from the east. It was a walled city, surrounded by walls, and he besieged the city with his army. He had tens of thousands of soldiers that surrounded Jerusalem and prevented any supplies from entering in and anybody from getting out. And after a period of time, they had to surrender. They simply were starving inside of the city walls. And so Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, they basically won this war against the people of Israel without even losing a single soldier. And after the people of Israel have surrendered, in verse 3, we're told this. The king then ordered Ashpenaz, his chief of staff, to bring to the palace some of the young men of Judah's royal family and other noble families who'd been brought to Babylon as captives. Select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men, he said. Make sure they're well-versed in every branch of learning, that they're gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and they're suited to serve in the royal palace. Train these young men in the language and the literature of Babylon. Okay, so this is the premise I gave us at the outset, right? Put yourself in the shoes of Daniel. Imagine yourself as a young person, carted away from your family, your hometown, all the trappings of familiarity, and taken away to a foreign land where you are then placed in the service of a king who demands that you follow his this system, I guess you could say. Because what's happening here is it's a brilliant thing that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were doing as they tried to expand their empire and subjugate these territories. It's brilliant. Because whenever Babylon would defeat a new region, they would take the most promising individuals from that region, the best and the brightest, they would deport them back to Babylon, and once they were there, they would assimilate them into Babylonian culture. They would give them a Babylonian worldview. And then they would send these individuals back out to serve as diplomats or governors, oftentimes to the very regions that they were taken from. Only they weren't the same when they returned. Their identity of old had been transplanted with a Babylonian identity. To accomplish this, Babylon had to do really four key things. First, one of the keys here is they started with young people. They didn't start with mature adults. They took the young people because they were more impressionable. Those were the ones that underwent this process. And then these teenagers were given this thoroughly Babylonian education. They had to learn the language. They had to learn the customs. They had to learn the history of Babylon and why it was doing what it was doing. So the king instructed his chief officer to instruct these young men in the language, the literature of Babylon. And then this third thing. Then they changed their names. It would change these kids' names. In the story, there are actually four young Israelite men that we're looking at here. There's Daniel, but there's also Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were the names that they were given at birth. But if you look at verse 7, you see that the chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, he gave the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, he gave the name Shadrach. To Mishael, he gave the name Meshach. And to Azariah, he gave the name Abednego. Now, don't miss what's happening here, okay? These were not inconsequential things. None of these names are arbitrary. They mean things. In fact, they have deep meaning. See, the name Daniel that he was given by birth means God is my judge. And so what do you think Belteshazzar means? It means may Bel protect the king. Bel was a Babylonian deity. They just transplanted the god that he had grown up with a new god. Hananiah, the name that he was given by birth, means who is like God. But Shadrach means who is like Aku. Mishael means God is gracious, but Meshach means Aku is exalted. Aku is another Babylonian deity. Do you see, they're transplanting the god that these Israelite men are familiar with, they're transplanting it with their own gods. Lastly, Azariah's Hebrew name means God is my helper. He's given this new name, Abednego, which means servant of Nego, which is another one of Babylonian's gods. From birth, these men have been reminded by their names, not just of their own identities, but of the identity of the God that they serve and worship. And now those names have been stripped away. And they're given new names that speak to the identity of these different little g gods. The Babylonians want these individuals to forget who they are, become like everyone else around them. So they changed their names. Their strategy was brilliant. Get them while they're young. Educate them in everything Babylonian. Change their names. Change their identity. And then lastly, they changed their diet. How interesting. The food that they had been familiar with all changed. Look at verse 5. The king assigned them a daily ration of food and wine from his own kitchens. They were to be trained for 3 years, and then they would enter the royal service. Now, at first, this might not seem like a big deal, okay, because we're familiar in our culture with many ethnicities and different kinds of food. That's just kind of par for the course around here. You can drive down any street and find probably 3 or 4 different ethnic restaurants, and that's just the way it is in our culture. But that is not the way that the Jewish culture worked. They had a type of food that they ate, and it was kosher. And for these young men, to eat this new food meant that they'd be contradicting the commands of God, the commands to eat according to His word. More than that, the food that came from this king's table would have come from being offered to Babylonian gods, the false gods of that country. They would have been offerings presented to these gods and then offered to these kids to eat. So for multiple reasons, Daniel and his buddies, they know deep down that this is food they are not supposed to eat. It's a bold strategy Babylon is doing here. And they're trying to get every fabric of these young men's identities and wipe it away. And so what did they do? What do we do when we're confronted with serious opposition to our faith like that? Well, look at verse 8 to see what these young men do. Daniel, as their representative, steps up. It says in verse 8, "But Daniel was determined not to defile himself by eating the food and wine given to them by the king. And he asked the chief of staff for permission not to eat these unacceptable foods." That word there, determined, is a really important word. Other translations say that Daniel resolved, or that he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And this is where it gets interesting. And not just because we're curious as to how the Babylonian captors will respond to Daniel's request. No, it's interesting because of the manner in which Daniel chooses to take a stand, okay? Consider that for a moment, okay? Here's something that you need to know that was taking place behind the scenes during this time, okay? We've got other literature that informs what's taking place in the kingdom of Jerusalem, in Israel, and here in Babylon. And Daniel and the entire contingent of Israelites have been brought to Babylon in exile, and as they went, their leaders, the elders, the people that were letting them go and forced to, you know, get their kids and have them taken away from them, were repeating this refrain: resist. Resist the Babylonians. Pray against your captors. Pray against the city to which you've been brought. That's what they were told as they were exiting. And that makes sense to you and me, right? Because, you know, if you've been brought as a captive to another land where they're trying to squeeze the very heritage out of you, well, you should buck against that at every opportunity, right? You want to retain who you were at all costs, right? Only that's not what God desired of his people. How interesting. We find this in Jeremiah. See, Jeremiah was one of God's true prophets who was living during that very time. He was back in Jerusalem. And he wrote the exiles a letter when he heard of this idea of resistance being, you know, told to the kids, resist, you know, pray against your captors. When Jeremiah heard this, God spoke to Jeremiah and he sent them a letter. And this, it's an amazing letter because it's a blueprint, I think, for how Daniel chooses to live his life while he's in Babylon. And I think if we're paying attention, if we've got our ears on, those of you in this room who are believers and who are trying to trust God with your lives, then we're going to learn something from what we hear in these words too. Jeremiah 29:4 says this. Verse 4, "This is what the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of Israel, says to all the captives that he has exiled to Babylon from Jerusalem." Verse 5, "Build homes. Plan to stay. Plant gardens. Eat the food that the gardens produce. Marry. Have children. Then find spouses for them so that you may have many grandchildren. Multiply. Do not dwindle away. And work for the peace and prosperity of the city where I sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare." Now, this must have been absolutely astounding to those who listened. Dumbfounding. Seems counterintuitive to what you think God would ever tell someone. Why would he tell these young men to do this, to behave in this way? Well, first, I think that he's telling three things that would have floored them, but that demonstrate the heart of God when we live in circumstances as people of faith, where we're surrounded by people who do not share our beliefs. Okay, here they are. First thing, he wants these young men to get a bigger picture of their circumstances. See the big picture, is what he's telling them. In those verses, he says, this is the city where, who sends them? Where I sent you into exile. He's telling them that their presence in a foreign land is a part of his plan. His plan was to change them and to shape them and to change and to shape, their captors in the process. How interesting. Their circumstances are not a mistake. God has them where they are for a reason. Second thing, God does not want them to simply separate from the Babylonians at all costs. That is not what he wants. He doesn't want them to pray against their captors, pray against the success of the city, do everything they can to resist. That's not what he asks them to do. These young men, as they're leaving, have been told to, pray against the captors. But God says through Jeremiah that there's another option for them. There's another way that he would choose for them to behave. On the one hand, he wants them to retain their distinct identities. He does. He wants them to retain who they are. Verse 6 says that they were to increase in number and have kids. They weren't just to disappear into the Babylonian culture. They were to multiply, which means keeping track of their numbers, which means remaining distinctive. If you can count yourselves, then you know that you're set apart, right? But on the other hand, God wanted the exiles to build houses, settle down, marry, have kids. They were to seek the prosperity of the city in which they were sent. God wanted Daniel and his peers to hold on to their identity of faith while simultaneously seeking the prosperity of Babylon and its people. That's a shocking position for God to ask these young men to take. He's asking them to be spiritually bicultural. God tells them to move into the wicked city of Babylon, but stay citizens of the city of God. That's what he's telling them. He doesn't want them to love the city and begin to hate him, nor does he want them to love him and hate the city where they live. No, God asks them to love both. Love both. Is that instructive to you and me? Does that explain in some small way the heart of God for us in a culture that expresses disbelief? I mean, to me, it's incredibly indicative of how God would choose for us to behave. But there's this third thing. In Jeremiah 29, God explains how they are to accomplish this task. How in the world can they do this? How can these young men retain their identity as people of God while simultaneously being asked to move in and seek the prosperity of this wicked city, this place that's totally divergent from the place that they've been raised? They worship false gods. They've got an entirely different way of behaving. How are they going to be able to do both? The answer is in verse 7. God says to pray for the city. Pray for it. He says, seek the peace, or you could say the shalom of that city. For its welfare will determine your welfare, he says. That's the key. It's their motivation. It's their motivation. It's the same for us too. What's our motivation in the way that we live, in the way that we behave towards those around us and our surroundings? And here's a couple really interesting aspects of this. The word shalom for peace, that's not all that it means. That's the simplistic version. And some people, simply use it as a greeting, right? Hi, shalom, bye, shalom. But the Hebrew word shalom has a much more complex and deeper meaning than that. It means complete well-being, blessing, and fulfillment. It means spiritual, physical, and economic well-being, complete peace in all aspects of life. It's a huge, it's a loaded term. And that's the peace that God is asking them to pray for in this city where they're at. I don't want you to just go and build your little churches, is what God is saying. And then hunker down and lob critiques outside the doors. Critiques on the culture, how awful it is, how terrible it is. We're all inside of the walls of this beautiful and holy place, this sepulcher with glory, and we can just lob all kinds of cynicism and critique at the outside culture. That is not what God desires of his people. He wants us to love our cities, to pray for them. Daniel and his peers have been instructed to pray against Babylon and to resist, but God encouraged them to pray for that city and seek its prosperity. We're to love the city of man for the sake of the city of God. Now let's hop back into Daniel's decision from chapter 1. See, Daniel's faced with a situation that is going to test his ability to seek the prosperity of Babylon while retaining his identity of faith. It's a conundrum for him. It's a sticking point, right? How is he going to do this practically in real time? He does not wish to eat the king's food because it will mean that he defiles himself and breaks the command of God. And so he determined in his heart not to do so. Let's pick up with how he goes about that in verse 9. Now God had given the chief of staff both respect and affection for Daniel, but he responded to Daniel's request with this. He said, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has ordered that you eat this food and wine. If you become pale and thin compared to the other youths your age, I'm afraid the king will have me beheaded." Verse 11, Daniel spoke with the attendant who had been appointed by the chief of staff to look after Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. "Please test us for 10 days on a diet of vegetables and water," Daniel said. "And at the end of 10 days, see how we look in comparison to the other young men who are eating the king's food. Then make your decision in light of what you see." The attendant agreed to Daniel's suggestion, and he tested them for 10 days. Consider this for a moment. Daniel's strategy here carries such wisdom. He tells them, he suggests, maybe even is a better way of saying it, "Hey, let us try this for a short period of time. The results will speak for themselves, and we'll go with whatever you find. Just give us a window of opportunity to demonstrate that this could be a good thing." I view it as faith-infused pragmatism. That's what he's doing. It's faith-infused pragmatism. It's a very practical choice. He knows that he can't force his captors to doing what he wants. I mean, he's subservient to them. But he's also trusting that if he could just have a window of time, then God might provide in a way that will suit his captors' needs. How interesting. Daniel recognizes that nothing is more persuasive than positive results. So he allows those in power over him to retain their authority. He honors them. He honors the process while simultaneously trusting that God will bring about the desired growth in himself and his fellow Israelites. Two quick points of application, okay? Two little things with handles that if you're a writing person, write this down. For Daniel to accomplish this, for him to make this decision and bring about the circumstances that he wanted, he was going to need discipline and support. He absolutely needed discipline and support, okay? Here's what I mean by that. See, Daniel and his three friends were going to need to be disciplined in their eating habits to accomplish their desired goal. Both in what they did and did not eat, they were going to need discipline. They also needed to be accountable to one another. If one of them faltered, they would all face the consequences. But if they worked collectively, the cumulative effect of each accomplishing their goal would produce incontrovertible results. Okay, that's a mouthful. It's just a fancy way of saying that they could not succeed without each other. They needed each other to accomplish their goal. Now, I'm not going to belabor these points because we need to move on. But I think it's safe to say that people who are truly living fully, loving deeply, and giving freely, if that's the goal of your life, if that's the kind of person you want to be, someone who lives fully, loves deeply, and gives freely, then you're going to do that through disciplined behavior and with the support of others who have the same goals in mind. I'll leave it at that. Let's move on. So what were Daniel's results? Look at verse 15. At the end of 10 days, Daniel and his three friends looked healthier and better nourished than the young men who had been eating the food assigned by the king. So after that, the attendant fed them only vegetables instead of the food and wine provided for the others. God gave these four young men an unusual aptitude for understanding every aspect of literature and wisdom, and God gave Daniel the special ability to interpret the meanings of visions and dreams. When the training period ordered by the king was completed, get this, the chief of staff brought all the young men to King Nebuchadnezzar himself. They go straight to the big guy. And the king talks with them. And no one impressed him as much as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the royal service. And whenever the king consulted them in any matter requiring wisdom and balanced judgment, he found them 10 times more capable than any of the magicians and enchanters in his entire kingdom. It's a pretty cool story. It's pretty amazing what God was able to do through these young men who determined to live a distinctive way in the face of an unbelieving and an opposing force on their lives. But here's the thing I'm struck by in this. See, as I read it, I see Daniel make a decision to remain faithful to God in one area out of all the three areas that the Babylonians were trying to influence on his life. How interesting. He didn't refuse his new name. He didn't withdraw from studying about Babylon's culture and language. In fact, Daniel allowed himself to be put in a position where he could work toward the prosperity of Babylon. He was following the instructions of God from Jeremiah chapter 29. But when it came to choosing between a command of King Nebuchadnezzar that was in direct opposition to a command of God, Daniel determined to remain true to his faith. Is there a lesson in there somewhere for us? Is this perhaps what Paul was alluding to in his letter to the church in Corinth? You remember Paul? You remember Paul? He used to be Saul. He used to hate Christians. He hated them. He persecuted them relentlessly. And yet he had such a change of heart after an encounter with Jesus that he actually became a church planter. He reversed positions completely. And in his letter to the church that he started in the city of Corinth, he wrote these words, "Listen, even though I am a free man with no master, I have become a slave to all people to bring many to Christ. When I was with the Jews, I would live like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I too lived under that law, even though I'm not subject to the law. I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. When I'm with the Gentiles who do not follow the Jewish law, I too live apart from that law so that I can bring them to Christ. But I do not ignore the law of God. I obey the law of Christ. When I am with those who are weak, I share their weakness. for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in its blessings. Paul and Daniel had both mastered a way of living that I hope we can learn to emulate too. They determined to retain their identities as faithful followers of God, while at the same time refusing to isolate themselves from the cultures in which they lived. They practiced distinctive living that honored God without withdrawing from society. They didn't lob bombs, criticism at the culture in which they lived. They loved their cities. They prayed for the people in them so that they might have a platform from which to speak about the God whom they served. This is a delicate dance. It requires wisdom and spiritual dexterity. This is not an easy path to follow, but we need to become adept at it nonetheless. The stakes are far too high. The hope of our city lies in the balance. I truly believe that. We are called to live for the King of Kings, but to do so in such a way that expresses the heart of that King towards the people on the outside so they can know His great love and affection for them. Do you see the difference? I can't imagine putting myself in the shoes of Daniel's parents. Can't imagine having to say goodbye to your kids, watch them go, never to see them again, perhaps. Immeasurable pain. But here's something else. See, I can't imagine how God would choose to do that very thing on our behalf in Christ. Okay? Daniel and his buddies hauled off to captivity, forced to live away, separated from family. Jesus is forced to live separate from his Father. And yet he does so with a very similar wisdom and purpose that Daniel demonstrates for us. Even more so, because he was willing to lay down his life on behalf of the people to whom he was being subjugated and wounded and hurt by. I wonder sometimes about how we're supposed to live for God. It's so difficult, it's so challenging in the culture that we are. But when I see what Christ has done on our behalf, when I see that demonstration of love for us, gives me courage. When I see a young man like Daniel choosing to retain his distinct identity, it gives me courage. It lets me know that this is worth it. This has purpose. Aria's last journal entry that I want you to read about, my daughter, from May 8th, reads this. She wrote, "Not all stuff is good that happens in life. But if God will give his only son to die on a cross just to save us, then we should trust him." This is how God would have us to live. In our culture, and yet fully obedient to him. Let's pray that he can help us do that. Father, thank you for your grace when we fail in this. And we don't always get this right. I don't always get this right. I don't sometimes know how to navigate what it looks like to be distinctively yours in a world that is opposed at times to who you are. And so I pray that you'd give me wisdom, that you'd give us wisdom, that you give us determination like Daniel to be your people, called according to your purposes, carrying your identity, the love and the mercy that you've shown us, that we would reflect that in how we live. I just get so angry and frustrated when I see your people, when I see myself at times, lobbing criticisms at our culture as they're supposed to get it somehow, as though they're supposed to know better, when they have no concept of who you are. Instead of doing that, Father, I pray that you would impress upon us our deep need to reflect who you are, to share love, grace, where otherwise we might bring a sword. And I pray that that distinctive difference would draw people to your feet. They would see you in us and give you glory. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.